Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. God is speaking here and says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Father, open now your word to us that we would hear. Give us eyes and ears, Lord. We know you must do that. We want to see Jesus clearly and him alone. We ask that you would remove from us all distracting thoughts and everything else that would the enemy would use to steal the word away before it has its effect and bears fruit. Lord, make us that well-prepared soil that is ready to receive from you. In him we pray. Amen. Every year at Christmas, I want to go stand in a street corner somewhere and just kind of shout, or maybe in the middle of a mall, and just say to people, "Wake up! The Savior has come. Put away this empty chasing after things. Unplug your iPod. Turn off your phone. Forget about what movie is coming out this week. Because something real is here." That's what Isaiah is doing in this passage. He's trying to get Israel's attention. He's trying to wake them up to the fact that these silly idols they've been giving their attention to have failed them. They're worthless. If you look at chapter 41, verse 24, he says, "Behold," he's speaking to the idols themselves, he says, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Verse 29, "Behold, all of them are nothing. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." Just look at them, God says. In fact, notice both of these verses begin with that word, "Behold, look, look over there. Look what you're living for," he says to them. "Emptiness and wind, nothingness and worthlessness, hunks of metal that are worthless. They can do nothing for you." But then chapter 42 opens in verse 1 and he says, "But now look at something else. Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now do you see that he's making a comparison here between these two things? He's held up the emptiness and the worthlessness of their idols in the previous two chapters, and now he is holding up the power and the glory of the one he calls my servant. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Because you see, we too have worthless idols that we're chasing after. And I want us to set those aside and take a good, clear look at the one God upholds here. And so the first thing we ought to think about is the identity of the servant. Again, verse 1, he says, "Behold, look at my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Notice first the unique place that this servant has in the heart of God. He's my servant, God says. The word means mine exclusively, uniquely mine in some way. I'm holding him up here for everyone to see just how wonderful and special he is for me, how much I love him. It's a picture of the father holding up his firstborn son and saying with pride, "Look at here. Look at him. Here's my choice and precious son. Here's my beloved, the delight of my soul." I don't think we really grasp how deep the Father's affection for Christ really is. We catch glimpses of it in the Gospel at Christ's baptism, for instance, as Jesus steps into the public eye for the first time. You remember the Father calls down from heaven in Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Virtually the same words we find here, or later at the Mount of Transfiguration, God says it again to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Father loves the Son with an everlasting love that really, I think, is beyond our ability even to fully comprehend. And yet willingly, He is going to part with this Son and send Him to this earth and to His death for our salvation. I mean, that's the truly amazing thing here. He is speaking with such joy at the Son, the delight of His heart, whom He is preparing to send. He goes on, verse 1, "I put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. My Spirit will be upon Him." Of course, the Spirit did fall upon Christ in a very visible and powerful way at His baptism, as you remembered, and empowered Him to carry out the mission that the Father had sent Him to accomplish. And what was that mission? Well, here it says He will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice in the Old Testament speaks of God's righteous reign over His people. The servant is going to come into a world of rebel sinners and a world of brokenness, and by what He does, He will establish the reign of God over people's lives. How will He do that? That brings us to the next thing, and that is to notice as well the unexpected gentle character of this servant. Verse 2, "He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break. A dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully," or in truth, "He will bring forth this justice." Now, this is the surprising thing. It would have been to those who were reading, because God is sending forth His delight, the one that is His Son. So surely He comes with power. Surely He comes to overwhelm the forces of this world. That's the way it was in the ancient world. Whenever a new empire rose to take power, it always did so with extreme violence. Isaiah, in his day, had seen the rise of Assyria. They were looking very quickly for the coming of the Babylonians, both of whom slashed and burned their way through nation after nation, people after people, on their way to world domination. God says here, "My servant will not be like them. His kingdom will not be marked by the arrogant, self-promoting pride that has marred every earthly kingdom that has ever existed." Don't you get tired of the hype surrounding politicians and celebrities and almost everything else today? I mean, the glory and the grandeur of man prancing on display. It's everywhere you go. And basically they're saying to us, "Here are your saviors." But that's what people believe. But with Christ, Isaiah says, there will be no hype. He won't surround Himself with image makers and pundits. He won't stage photo ops with $1 million ad campaigns to trick you into siding with Him. That's not His way. Can't be our way as we proclaim Him either, by the way. But have you ever noticed that the less someone has to say, the louder they tend to say it? That's not Christ. That's not who He is. There is no hype with Him. Just humble reality. And that's why when His kingdom comes, it will not come through force of arms. A bruised reed He will not break. A dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. In other words, He's not a high-handed conqueror running roughshod over the weak and helpless on His way to the top. The reed, you might guess, is just about the weakest of all the plants you can imagine. It doesn't take very much to break a reed, just a little force, and it'll bend, it'll break, and especially if it's a bruised reed like here, then it's one that's already injured, it's already been weakened, it's got no strength at all, just the slightest touch, and it snaps. You've all seen a smoking wick on a candle. Candle that's just about to go out, there's just a little trail of smoke edging up, all that's left is this tiny little glowing ember there on that black stump. The slightest puff of wind, and it's gone. What are these? These are images of weak things. It's us. That's what He's talking about. It's us. It's the bruised and the broken. People who are just about to fall apart under the stress and strain of life. People who are barely hanging on by a thread. Such people are so easily destroyed. The slightest wind of opposition will snuff out their hope. Isaiah says, when this servant comes, the weak and the wounded need not fear him. Because rather than a harsh taskmaster to dominate and destroy them, He comes as a healer. He comes as a Savior. He doesn't snuff out their hope. He gives it. I mean, listen to Him in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And here is a Savior for us. That's the point. Bring your brokenness to Him, He says. For weak and weary people like us, these are words of encouragement. And they're meant to be words of encouragement. Come to Me with your woundedness, He says. Draw near. I won't despise you. I won't throw you away. I will love you. He who came in weakness understands our weakness. And so He can help. He can help. And that's what the prophet is saying here. Here comes one who will come to our aid. Here comes one who comes to our rescue. Here comes one who enters our pain and suffering. Which brings me to the next thing. Though He comes in humility. Oh, please don't make the mistake, though, of underestimating Him. Because He also comes with an unstoppable determination. Verse 4, He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly upon Him. Literally what Isaiah says here is he will not burn low or bruise easily. In fact, it's exactly the same words that were in verse 3. He who will not snuff out a dimly burning wick will not let the world snuff Him out. He who won't break the bruised reed will never bend before the forces of this world's onslaught. So don't be afraid, Christian, that the gentleness of Jesus makes Him incapable of taking on the evil of this world. It's not a problem. I assure you. Nothing this world can hurl at Him can discourage or stop Him from accomplishing His purpose. Think of the opposition Jesus faced during His years on earth. Rejection by His people. John says He came to His own, and His own received Him not. plotted against by those who were in power, betrayed by one of his own disciples, abandoned by all on the night of his crucifixion, daily assailed by Satan. And yet none of these things were able to stop him from completing the work he had come to do. He set his face like flint, Isaiah says in another passage. None of these things could stop him from accomplishing his purpose, nor can they stop him from completing the work of salvation that he has begun on earth. Notice this last line, he says, and all the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law or his instruction. All the coastlands, in the Israeli mind, the coastlands were those far distant lands, those places that were so far you had to cross water to get to them, and they were distant on the very edges of the earth in their minds. And church, this is a missionary assurance. Christ will have all those for whom He died. Every soul He is destined to save will be brought in. Nothing can prevent Christ from accomplishing the work of salvation for His people. And that's why we go. And that's why we pray. And that's why we send and support missionaries. That's why we go share the gospel. That's why teams would go down to Mexico. That's why people would get ready to go to Suriname or Indonesia or wherever else. Because the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive the reward of His suffering. And He will receive it. And He will accomplish His purpose in salvation, both on the grand scale of the nations, the coastlands, also on the teeny scale of you who are His chosen. And that brings me to this next thing, and that is to see then the power and the purpose of the servant. Verse 5, God says, it says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives health to breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. Notice, first of all, the power of the servant. And the only way to say it is God's power. I mean, I almost hear thunder as I read this fifth verse. Because it's a thundering kind of verse. God steps in, and the way Isaiah expresses it, the God, Ha-El, Isaiah says. The transcendent one who reigns above the universe. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah had used these words to describe the same Ha-El, the God. Verse 21, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is the Creator God who spread out the heavens and made the earth and put His breath in man's lungs and made man a living soul. This is the God who upholds the sun. This is the God who now promises that these things will come about. This is the God who ensures that the sun's mission cannot fail. What is that mission? Verse 6 of chapter 42 continues, and he says, I'm the Lord, I've called you in righteousness, I will uphold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who walk in darkness from the prison. What is His mission? His mission is redemption. For it says here, not only is He God, Ha-El, the God, but He is also Yahweh, the Lord. Notice it's all capital letters, probably in your English translation, which means we're speaking of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the covenant God of salvation. I mean, think of all those promises that have been made up to this point. Abraham, He says, through you I will send a Savior. David, to you I will give a king. Moses, after you will come a greater and more perfect prophet to bring my truth to light. And now Isaiah says all of those promises are about to come true in this one called the servant. So God says to him, I will appoint you as a covenant to my people. Verse 6. Wow. Pay attention to these words. God doesn't say here, I will send you to make a covenant or bring a covenant. God says to His Son, you will be a covenant to the people. Now, think about what that means, because this really is huge. Do you understand that salvation is not a thing that you get from Christ and then go off on your merry way? And that's how a lot of people, I'm afraid, look at it. At least that's the way they usually talk about it. It's as if they imagine that you can go to Christ, get hold of this thing called salvation, and then just be on your way. You can be done with Him as you choose. You've got it. You've got your stuff, and you can carry on. That's not what this is saying, nor is there anywhere in Scripture that says anything of a kind. Because Christ does not offer a product called salvation that you take from Him and then move on. Christ offers Himself. Come to me, He says. He didn't just come to bring a covenant. He is the covenant. So salvation is found by closing with Christ, by coming to Christ, by resting in Christ by faith. It is found in Christ and nowhere else, which is why there is no salvation given by any other name under heaven except Christ. Because it is in coming to Him. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, and then He says, and as a light to, literally, the Gentiles. You and I ought to be shouting right about here. But because this is where we get in. Remember back in Ephesians, we saw we're not of Abraham genetically. We didn't come down within that covenant family of the old covenant. We were Gentiles. We were excluded. We were cut off. And yet here He says, this one who comes as a covenant to the people will come as also as a light to the Gentiles. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Isaiah 49, and there in verse 6, God says to His Son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Here is where the hope God gives expands to embrace the nations, and you and I get included in this grand promise of redemption. But all that happens only in and through Christ. Verse 7 continues, I have appointed you to do what? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons and those who dwell in darkness from the prisons. I mean, look at the promise here. Look at how it is He saves us. He doesn't come to conquer and to kill. Instead, unexpectedly, unexplainedly, He comes and inserts Himself into the misery and the pain and the brokenness of this world that He might rescue us. He takes on hands so He can touch sin-blinded eyes. He enters dungeons in this world so that He can break prisoners free, because that is the only way. You understand, our sin was so deep and so completely bound us that it wasn't enough for God just to send a little word here and there offering advice on how we can clean the mess up. Because these sin-blinded eyes, even when God sends the word, could not see. These prison doors wouldn't yield to our weak arms. Our situation was so hopeless, we didn't need advice. We needed a Savior. We needed a mighty King. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the King came near as one of us. And He came into our darkness in order to destroy the power of death and hell and the grave forever. Isn't that the story we've been reading in our study of Ephesians? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. As you are following the course of this world and under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience, among them all of us formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him, seating us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hey, that's the real Christmas story. That's the real Christmas story. That brings me to this last thing, and that is, then just to take note of the certainty we have that the servant will indeed accomplish this purpose of salvation. Verse 8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Now, before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. The guarantee of our salvation is God Himself. You understand that? The servant didn't come up with this and plan and carry this out on his own. Some folks almost seem to look at it that way, as if God the Father was out to get us, but then Christ stepped in and took our side. You know, God really wanted to burn us, but no, Jesus is interceding for us, so He'll be begrudgingly let us off. Have you noticed here that the Son and the Father are in this together? Fully, completely. Back in verse 1, I put my spirit on Him, my spirit on Him, and He's empowered to bring justice. Verse 6, I appointed Him to be a covenant for my people, a light to the Gentiles. I'm the one who did this. Verse 6 again, I have taken Him by the hand and led Him into this work. What a picture. Here is the Father taking His Son by the hand and directing Him toward us. Sending Him who is His very heart, knowing it will mean certain death. Knowing it will involve unimaginable suffering. And yet He does it anyway. The harmony and the love of the three persons of the Trinity displayed in salvation is amazing. I just, more and more, I'm seeing it and being just caught up in it. And so God wants to make sure here that we understand that it really is He who did this. And so He says, I'm the Lord. That's my name. I'm not just some God who walked in off the street. I'm Israel's covenant God. I'm Yahweh, the faithful one, the one who keeps His promises, the one who has always kept His promises. I did this. I planned it in eternity. I sent my Son to accomplish this for you. I did this. And God practically shouts His name here to make sure that we see that it's Him. Why is He doing that? When you're reading the Bible and you see something like, you gotta ask, why is God shouting here? Why is He saying, it's me? Two reasons, I think. Number one, He does this in order to protect us so that we look to Him and not some other so-called God. And there are a lot of would-be saviors out there. Do you understand? Back on November 27th of this year, Jamie Foxx declared that Barack Obama is our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama. And you understand what is so offensive? That's not just a political issue. He can like whoever he likes politically. I don't care, but it's a theological issue. There are so many today cut off from the real God who are therefore searching for false gods they can trust in. Just as they were in Isaiah's day. And for so many of them, government is the closest thing to a God they know, so that's where they look for help. In this present crisis, that's where they'll look. The government has to give a solution because government is the only God we have. And we see that, and we see that it's wrong, but let's ask the question, how many ways do we do exactly the same thing? I mean, whatever it is you hold on to give you hope, that's your God. Your gut level reaction, where do you turn? To whom do you cry out? That's your God. And so here's the problem. Our sin and our problems go so deep that only the real God can save us. And so God here, in order to protect us, to make sure that we fix our hope only on Him, He shouts His name. He wants to make sure we get this. It's Him! Do you get this? Do you get it? Do you see it? Second, He does this. He shouts His name to make sure that at the end, He alone gets the glory. We get the help, but He gets the glory, as Piper is always reminding us. Verse 8, I'm the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So don't look to idols, he says. They can't help you. They've got a lot of pomp. They're wonderful at advertising. Their followers make a lot of noise and they'll promise you the world, but in the end, they're all worthless. None of them can help you. But God can. Christ can. And so God makes much of Himself here so that we'll see. And then He says, I will not give my glory to another. Now, that is both a warning and a promise. I'll not give my glory to another. That's a warning. God will not allow any false god to take His place in the hearts of His people. And so you make a false god out of something and just wait. God will see to it that it comes crashing down. You put something in His place and there's going to be blood. There's going to be smoke. There's going to be destruction. God will not allow any false god to stand in His place. It's a warning, but it's also a promise. Because God is so determined to uphold the glory of His name. And so because God has promised to bring salvation in Christ, He's put His name on the line here. He'll make sure that it happens. He will move heaven and earth to bring it about. Which brings us to verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. You know, saying this to my fellow pastors, it used to trouble me as I'd read through Isaiah that the new covenant is so very clear in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But it didn't seem to me that it appeared in Isaiah, and that troubled me. Until I really thought about this verse. And what this verse is indicating. Look what it says. Israel, I've been faithful to you in the former things. I've kept my word to you, every jot and tittle, every promise throughout the old covenant. I've brought it about. I mean, just look at your history, Israel. Notice how truthful I have been. See that I am the faithful covenant God. But now God says, I'm declaring to you a new thing. I'm letting you know before it springs up that a seed has been planted and it's about to bear fruit. I've got a work underway that will ensure that this full salvation I'm talking about that is brought by my servant will break out into the whole earth. I'm declaring to you new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. And church, that new thing, that work that brings in this salvation is the new covenant. The new thing that God is announcing. He's already set the wheels in motion, He tells Isaiah. His Son is already on the way. His servant, empowered by the Spirit, will soon break in and accomplish everything that the Father has been promising. Now in Isaiah's day, that was just around the corner, prophetically speaking. But for us who live in this day, all of this has already been accomplished. All of this has already come in. Christ has come. The servant has been revealed. His work has been fully accomplished. Christ has come and lived a life of perfect righteousness. That's the word justice here. Perfect righteousness has been revealed. Christ has entered into the prison of our sin and died on the cross to pay its full penalty. Christ has come into the brokenness and pain of this world and has triumphed. And as a result of His coming, I now have life. As a result of His coming, my blind eyes can now see. As a result of what He did in obedience to His Father, I have what He brings because I have Him. And my prayer, dear one, is that you enjoy this same life and have received this same hope because you have looked away from yourself, looked away from the false gods and images of this world, and are looking steadfastly at Christ promised in the gospel. Christ for righteousness. Christ, the righteousness of God. Christ, the one who is our covenant with God, who brings us into Him as we cling by faith to the one who is faithful in His promises. And so, Father, we do pray. I pray this morning that You would open up any blinded eyes here. That You wouldn't let a single person here continue to stand upon the myth that somehow they, at least, are good enough. That somehow they, at least, have done enough. That somehow they, at least, haven't been that wicked. Well, God, would You reveal the heart? And it is a very ugly heart. It's not just this young man who committed these atrocities who is evil. It's not just the abortionist or drug dealer who is evil. Because this same heart of mine is wicked beyond imagination apart from Christ. Without His grace to come in and bring a new heart, without His finished work to lay hold of by faith, we would have nothing. But Lord, we have been given everything in Christ. He has come and He has opened the way. Indeed, He is the way. And so, Lord Jesus, would You grant this morning that we would look away from anything and everything else and lay hold of Christ. And whatever it is we find in our hands, those foolish, worthless, empty, nothing idols we have clung to, that we would cast them to the wind and lay hold of Christ only by faith. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.